Good morning. I don't know if you can. We look in the mirror, usually to see that we should maybe make some changes, right? Because if you just look in the mirror and carry on, that would be silly. So I don't know if you can see my face from where you are, but had to have any reason to give me some chocolate right about this time, so. And that's why we look in the mirror, right? So we can make some changes. Thanks for the scripture reading. Thanks, Martin, for leading us too, and the music, beautiful, leads us in worship. Some people have been asking me, you know, how long are you around? And another 2 weeks. So look forward to this time with you, but just thought I would mention that too. Maybe should have that in the bulletin. Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, and some of you may have read some of his stuff, he lived in the 1800s. He told this parable. Every Sunday morning, the ducks would waddle out of their houses and waddle down Main Street to their church. They waddle into the sanctuary and squat in their proper pews. The duck choir waddles in and takes its place. Then the duck minister waddles forward and opens the duck Bible. And he preaches to them, "Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings, and you can fly like birds." And all the ducks shout, "Amen." And then they all waddle home. This morning we're going to see a better response to the Word of God. So first, a little background to the text. There's a shift in Nehemiah between chapters 7 and 8. We come to the second part of the story, and we see the shift in a few ways. One, in the first seven chapters, Nehemiah tells the story in the first person. You know, he says, "I did this and I did that." In the next chapters, the story is told in the third person. Nehemiah did. Another thing is that Ezra returns onto the scene. And so in my introduction to this series, I said that, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah was like one book. Ezra is absent in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, but in chapter 8, he's back, and from here on, Ezra plays a more prominent role than Nehemiah does. And in the first part of Nehemiah, it's the focus is on rebuilding the wall. The next chapters are about the restoration of covenant life. So interpreters have wondered, like, why Nehemiah plays an inconspicuous part in the climax of this book that's named after him. Mark Roberts, in his commentary, he says this: "The overall structure of Ezra and Nehemiah provides a clue to this mystery. The book of Ezra commences with the rebuilding of the temple, and it culminates with the work of Ezra, who brings the law to Judah. Similarly, Nehemiah begins with the rebuilding of the wall, and it ends with the ordering of community life according to the law." So in each book, building lays the foundation for the law, for the word. The material and the spiritual, they go hand in hand. Well, the material happens first, ultimately the spiritual takes precedent. And I think it's often that way in the life of the church. There are physical and organizational projects. For example, we could think of Richard, who replaced the projector and the screen with this HD monitor. The council has worked on constitution and ministry handbook, but those are not ends in themselves. The hope is that these things will contribute to the ministry, the spiritual life of the church. So when we look back, we see that Judah found itself in exile because it had forgotten the message of God's word. They had the word, they heard the word, they were not changed by the word. They waddled along, living like the ducks of the neighboring peoples. Judah neglected to live God's adventure. They chose a comfortable life, a life like others, over the life that God had for them. And so God allowed the Babylonians to conquer Judah. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were taken captive. There in captivity, they cried out to God, and God brought some of them back. First, there was a group with Ezra who rebuilt the temple. Then came Nehemiah with a group who rebuilt the wall. They were learning to fly again. However, it's not enough to have a protected city and a place of worship. God's people must actually worship. And that's what we're going to see. In Nehemiah 8, we read that in the beginning of the seventh month, the Israelites came together. And they asked Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses. And he read it aloud, it says, from daybreak till noon, probably 6 hours, as he faced the square in the presence of all who could understand. And the people, they listened attentively. And as he read, the people, they lifted their hands and they responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So the mirror of God's word revealed some significant things to them. And the people wept. Now, on this occasion, Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites who were instructing the people, they said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." It's really a very powerful worship scene. Ezra reads the law, and on hearing the word of God, after what may have been many years of not having heard the word, they're deeply touched by what they heard. They may have been convicted of sin. They may have realized that if their ancestors had not been complacent, none of their suffering would have happened. They may have wept because they realized that God was giving them another opportunity to live as his people. Nehemiah, Ezra, the other leaders, they tell the people, "Well, this is not the day for weeping. This is a day for celebration because now we have the word again." And they throw a party. They bring out the best food. They rejoice together. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus said when the Pharisees criticized him because his disciples would not fast. Jesus said, "Well, there is a time for fasting, but this is not it." Nehemiah, he said, "This day is holy to our Lord. This day is set apart to God." Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So have joy. The next day, the people gathered again to hear Ezra read the law. And one of the things they learned was that, well, there was to be a feast in the seventh month. And during this festival, the people, they were to live in booths, sort of temporary shelters, maybe much like what we would think of as a tent. The feast of booths was like, it was like having church family camp. It was like a revival meeting. Verse 17 says, "The Israelites, they had not observed the Feast of Booths since the days of Joshua." So for centuries, they'd looked in the mirror. They'd heard about this festival. They'd not observed it. It's like if we would read about communion, you know, "Do this in remembrance of me," and we'd read it and carry on. No, you read it and you have communion. You read it and you have the festival of booths. So this time when they read about the festival, they did it. And for 7 days, they lived in these booths. They listened to the word. Chapter 9 continues with more meetings, but there's a different tone. So it's later. It's in the same month. The Israelites, they gathered together again. But this time, with fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. There is a time for that too. They looked in the mirror and they saw they needed to deal with some things. They needed to be broken before God. And so they come together and they confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. I want to make 2 points from these chapters and some subpoints there too. But the first one is to strive for understanding. In chapter 8, we see an emphasis on understanding. Verse 2, so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. It's important not just to hear God's word, but to understand it. R.C. Sproul, he says, there's a myth that the Bible is so difficult to understand that only highly skilled theologians with technical training can deal with the scriptures. I think one of the great things about the Bible is that it's simple enough for a child to understand and deep enough for the greatest intellectuals to never completely master it. You know, there's something there for all of us as we look into the mirror of God's word. Like children, they get that. Yeah, sin is wrong. Jesus loves me anyway. And the brightest people who study all their lives, they continue to learn new things if they're open to the word. Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's about the word of God. And several verses there speak of understanding. Verse 34 says, give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. I would say pray for understanding. And then understanding should be followed with response, with obedience. Because then we will experience the abundant life that God has for us. I want to share three things about understanding. The first is that the teacher has a part and the people have a part. I mean, those of us who teach, whether in pulpit ministry or in other contexts, VBS, so forth, that's we trust is going to happen. We must accept our responsibility to help others understand. Ezra read, the Levites taught, people understood. I think we have much to learn from Jesus. He was a master teacher. He taught with authority. He knew his audience. He taught in parables that connected with his listeners. And so those of us who teach, we're to try to say, how do I help people get what the scriptures say? But listeners also have a part. Jesus often talked about those who have ears to hear. Having ears to hear involves, I think, hearing with a desire to learn, paying attention to what the mirror reveals, and responding with obedience. Because God's not going to show us things that we're unprepared to do. If we say, well, I'll do this, but I'm not going to obey in these areas, then God withholds. Sometimes Jesus spoke in parables, it says, to make lessons clear. Other times he spoke in parables so that those unprepared to follow wouldn't get it. They wouldn't understand. And so have ears to hear. Second thing is understanding should evoke an appropriate response. We see here how the people's hearts were deeply touched. They responded to the word with weeping and rejoicing. Mennonites have been known, at least in the past, for not expressing much emotion. Now I want to say there's a difference between expressing emotion and emotionalism. Emotionalism is probably expression taken to an extreme. It's being driven by emotion as opposed to reason. Obviously, I'm talking about understanding. There's a place for reason. Well, we want to avoid emotionalism. God has made us emotional beings. It's helpful to acknowledge how we feel and to express feelings in appropriate ways, whether that's weeping or rejoicing or other things. I think as we share our feelings, we're able to do what the scriptures teach, which is to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Nehemiah 8, verse 10, it shares an important truth. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy. particularly joy from God and joy in the things of God. It gives us strength. Joy gives motivation. It gives courage. When we delight in God, we go forward in faith and service. It's good. The mirror reveals a need for joy. So ask God for joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is in us, we'll be more joyful people. Realizing there's also a time to mourn and weep. A third thing about understanding is that it comes from the Holy Spirit to those who are teachable. Spiritual understanding is more than intelligence. Spiritual understanding comes from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Israelites, they were hungry for the Word, and so God gave them understanding. Many New Testament texts inform us that the Holy Spirit guides our minds, guides our understanding. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." In 1 Corinthians 2, 8 to 10, it says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't get it. Then it says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." So the Holy Spirit gives us insight that's beyond just our intellect. I've been reading Proverbs this week. Over and over, we read about the importance of understanding, not our own understanding, but spiritual wisdom and understanding. It says, seek wisdom, seek understanding, knowledge. Secondly, I want to talk about the nature of confession. Because understanding is not just an end to itself. Understanding leads to worship, leads to confession, leads to response. In Nehemiah 9, the people came together again. And for a quarter of the day, it says they listened to the scriptures, and then a quarter of the day, they responded with confession and with worship. So I want to share a sampling, a fairly small sampling of what they said. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea." And then they recount how God led them out of Egypt and how God met them at Mount Sinai and gave them the law. "But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands." And then they name some of the sins that the people committed there in the wilderness. But because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take." And they recount the story of how, after wandering in the wilderness, God gave them the land of Israel. Then it says, "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So God gave them into the hands of their enemies. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies." Then it says, "But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard them, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. There's times in the scripture where it just recounts the story of how God has acted with his people, and God has been gracious. The people, they confess the greatness of God and his unfailing mercy. They confess the nature of their sin and their specific sins. They accepted that God punished them as their sins deserved. And then once again, they appealed to the compassion, to the mercy of God. Now we can look at this text, texts like it, and we can think, oh, those hard-hearted, slow-to-learn Israelites. Or, hopefully, we will grasp that here is a lesson for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, looks back on some of these things, and it says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the age has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The people with Nehemiah, they confessed their sins. For us, I would say we come before the cross of Christ and appeal to his grace. So let's not just say, you know, forgive the dirt the mirror reveals is on my face, but we say, forgive and clean the dirt from my face. I've been reading Daryl Johnson's commentary on Revelation, and I wasn't really looking for material for this series, you know, Nehemiah and Revelation, they seem far apart. However, there are common threads that run through life. In Revelation 2 and 3, we find seven letters to the churches, and the fifth letter is to the church of Sardis. And there Jesus says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The church looked good. They were a happening congregation. But God's mirror is not so concerned about outward appearance. Looks inside, into our attitudes, into our relationships, into our actions. The church of Sardis was not really putting their trust in Jesus. Johnson writes, one of my favorite analogies for the Christian life is water skiing. What do we need to water ski? Well, just a few basics. Skis, a rope, and a boat. The color of the boat is irrelevant. So is its style. The rope need not be the finest, just durable enough to keep us attached to the boat. As long as I hold on to the rope, I'll be able to ski. But drop the rope, and it's over. And here's the hitch. For a few seconds, it appears that I can go on without the boat. It looks good. Hey, Mom, no rope. But in the end, I will sink. He says, we're always on the brink of going down, of losing authentic life. Once individual disciples and congregations no longer live in the power of Jesus' Spirit, the forms may remain, but the inner reality will be gone. Johnson asks, so how do we stay alive? In his message to the church in Sardis, Jesus gives five urgent commands. And he says, note, by the way, the grace that the giving of commands implies. All is not lost. Jesus would not have commanded them to do anything if the death was final. Because of grace, we can begin again. Grace means that the boat comes around to pick us up when we have sunk. Grace means the offer of the rope to pull us back to the surface. That's how it was for the Israelites with Nehemiah, and that's how it is for us. The five commands are, 1, wake up. Jesus says it twice in the letter to Sardis. 2 times in its history, the city of Sardis had fallen because of lack of vigilance. The city was built on a mountain. The city was never taken by the city was built on a mountain. The Acropolis built on the spur of the mountain. It seemed invincible. The city was never taken by direct military assault. But twice it became too comfortable, too at ease. And there's stories which I won't share, but how it was overtaken. The history of Sardis teaches that we're never more in danger of failing than when we feel comfortable and at ease. And that's what the verses in 1 Corinthians said, and that's what happened to the Israelites over and over. So 2, strengthen what remains. This is what the Israelites with Nehemiah did. They were if you look at them, they were really a shadow of the former glory of when David was king. But they pulled together in faithfulness to God. And that's what he asks. 3, remember. We're to remember the promises of God. We're to remember the faithfulness of Jesus. We're to remember the cross and resurrection. We're to remember the call to discipleship. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Remember. 4, keep it. The NIV says, hold fast. So keep what? Hold what? The things we remember. Johnson writes, do not let go of the presence and power of the Spirit. Keep on responding to his movements within. So it's not one and done. We need daily remembering. Keep it. Hold it fast. And 5, repent. Stop. Turn around. Don't just have the appearance or reputation of being alive. Live. Really live. Know Jesus. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The mirror of God's word shows us you can fly if you hold fast to the rope. So hold on to Jesus. Live in the Spirit. Respond to the things that he shows you. And may the joy of the Lord be your strength. So it's not to say we're not doing that, but to say we learn from history that there's always that danger that when things are going well, we become complacent and we say, oh, it's all good. And we become lax in our faith. And that's when we're in most danger. We can fly. Only with the help of God. Martin, please come lead us in a closing.